Well, it's good to be back together as we continue in our study of Romans, specifically Romans 8. I counted back. I didn't realize it had been this many weeks, but we've been in Romans 8 for 8 weeks. So this is the ninth week. Lord willing, we'll finish out Romans 8 next week. And then in 2 weeks, we'll do just kind of a summary review of Romans 1 through 8. And then we'll break for our summer all-adult Sunday school class this summer, and then in September, Lord willing, we'll come back to Romans beginning in chapter 9. So we spent the last couple of weeks really diving into that, what we refer to as the chain of salvation or the chain of redemption, God's foreknowledge, His predestination, His calling us, His justifying us, and His glorifying us. One of the most important things to get from what we've discussed in the last couple of weeks is that all of those things is what God is initiating with His people. God is foreknowing, God is predestinating, God is calling us, God is justifying, and God is glorifying. So it's His initiating a relationship with His people. So it's with this context that we arrive today at Romans 8:31. I want to today, Lord willing, if we get through it, cover verses 31 to 34. Next week, we'll be in 35 to 39. But in order to understand kind of contextually where we've been and where we are today and where we're headed, if you'll turn your Bibles to Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. We're just going to back up for a moment. Romans 8, 28, and we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, as we got to that section of verses today, verses 31 to 34, you may have noticed five questions. And those five questions are going to serve as our outline for today's message. These are also on your handout. First question: what shall we say to these things? Verse 31. Secondly, if God is for us, who can be against us? Thirdly, how will God not graciously give us all things? In verse 32. Fourth, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 33. And then finally, fifth, who is to condemn? Verse 34. Well, these verses and the ones that follow in verses 35 to 39, many commentators have referred to as the hymn of security, the hymn of security. We know that in many ways, Romans 8 is a chapter of assurance. Certainly, it's not only that, but a large emphasis has been assuring the believer of what God, through Christ, has done for them. At the end of chapter 8, this hymn of security, we see Paul asking questions in light of what he's already spoken of. So we see, for example, in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Well, what are things referring to? He's referring to things that he's already written about in the preceding verses, that God has foreknown us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us. So in light of these wonderful blessings And in light of this deep, rich theology that Paul has just presented to us, what do we say to these things? How do we respond to these things? Do we believe them to be true, or are we tempted to doubt them? Well, Paul believes we're tempted to doubt them, for in these verses that follow, he expounds upon the goodness and the richness of God and God's promises to us, thereby helping give a greater assurance for what he has done for us and who we are in him. Well, the second question follows in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the Greek word that is translated if here is very, very important. It actually can be translated because or since. So in other words, since God is for us, or because God is for us, who can really be against us? Now, this certainly presumes that the person is a Christian. A Christian is one who is in Christ. God is for them. He has called them. And so if God has called you and you are in Christ, then who, that is, what person can really be against you? Certainly in Scripture we see the world, the flesh, and the devil are against God. They oppose him. They oppose you. However, we know that none is more powerful than God and thus cannot take away that which God has given. John MacArthur says, the obvious implication is that if anyone were able to rob us of salvation, they would have to be greater than God himself, because he is both the giver and the sustainer of salvation. Now, some may be prone to wonder, can other people rob us of our own salvation? Can other people rob us of salvation? Can mere man take away what God in his sovereignty has established? Certainly, there may be those in your life that try to convince you that you have erred in giving your faith and giving your life to the Lord. There may be those that ridicule you or say to you, I can't believe you believe in a God that sends people to hell. Or why would you want to worship God on Sunday when you could be on the ball field with your kids or play in the company golf tournament? We will be ridiculed, but realize that no mere man can take away what God has initiated. The Catholic Church, however, believes that they do have the right to both grant and revoke grace. In the document Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 982, it states, there is no offense, however serious, that the church cannot forgive. Notice the emphasis is on the church forgiving, not God forgiving. We were on a trip one time and we were in St. Augustine. And one of the things that I love is to look at old buildings. And so we went into the oldest church, you could say, in St. Augustine, which happened to be a Catholic church. And we were in the worship hall in the sanctuary, and it really just threw me off because we saw two confession booths that were actually in the sanctuary. And I just wanted to scream out with all my might, this is not needed. A priest is not the mediator. A priest cannot give grace, cannot revoke grace. It is Jesus alone who is the mediator, who brings grace. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It is God, not the church, who grants grace and forgiveness of sins. How? Why? Through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And some may also be prone to wonder if we can actually rob ourselves of salvation. In other words, can we who are truly in Christ lose our salvation? Well, some in the evangelical community do believe that you can lose your salvation. Interestingly, though, all of those are ones that also believe you can choose your salvation. You with me? So if you believe you can choose your salvation, you also believe there's a chance you could lose it. Why is that? Well, maybe I wasn't very genuine when I chose the Lord, when I prayed that sinner's prayer. Maybe I need to redo that. Maybe I haven't really been a Christian. Maybe I need to make sure of that now. It's really an error, and it's a consequence of incorrect theology. Why is that? Because God alone, we've seen that throughout Romans, God alone chooses you to be His child. And you, in faith, respond to that calling in your life. And we've established the fact that others cannot take our salvation away, but what about God? Will God take away that which He has initiated? After all, if anyone could take away salvation, wouldn't it be the one who actually gave it? So if we believe that God gave us salvation, can He, will He take it away? We've looked at this before, but it may be worth noting again here that God is immutable. He does not change. Westminster Shorter Catechism says that God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. This is based on several passages in Scripture, one of which is James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Let me go back just so there's no confusion. We do believe that genuine Christians do not lose their salvation. So what about those that appear to come to saving faith and then don't change? They live a life full of debauchery or lying or whatever the case may be. And when they commit their sins, they're not repentant of those sins. They're not turning actively to Christ and turning away from their sins. What's our response to that? That person hasn't fallen away from their faith. They were never in Christ, right? But a person who is genuinely a Christian should be pursuing a life of holiness. Should be, Lord, we should be delighting ourselves in the law of God and in His Word and in the fellowship of the saints, seeking to grow as becomes the followers of Christ. We see, therefore, no one can take away our salvation, and even God Himself will not take away that which He has begun in your life and in mine. So let's consider the third question now. We see that in verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? This speaks of the eternal love of God. Dear believer, He gave His very best to you in the form of His Son. If He has given you His best, why would He withhold anything else that is important for your life of godliness? James Montgomery Boyce writes, "How much does He love us? We too often love, though not well. Our love weakens. Could it be that God is like us in love, that He loves like us, but not a whole lot? Not enough to actually see us through all life's difficulties?" The answer, of course, is that God loves us, listen, with an intensity and affection. An intensity and affection infinitely surpassing ours. And we know this because He's given us His own Son, His one and only Son. Jesus is the greatest gift God had to give. There's nothing in all the universe more precious to God than His Son, and nothing greater than God's Son. So when God gave Jesus, He proved the greatness of His love by giving us the most precious gift of all. Let us hear that and be encouraged that God has an everlasting love for you. Even before the foundation of the world, He set His particular love and affection on you, whom He would call to saving faith. Of course, this was not because of anything that you would do to please Him. It's all of His grace, all of His mercy. One application, of course, from this is that because God has given us His best, why do we not give Him our best? Why are we lazy in our prayer life? Why do we lack zeal in telling others of Christ? Why are we not consistent in our devotional life? Why do we not glorify Him as we ought? Of course, the answer is sin. Sin. But let us remember that God, our Heavenly Father, has given to us, His children, His very best. Let's think about, let's ponder, let's pray about how we can give Him then our best in living unto Him. Well, George Matheson was a man who knew very well the love of God, intensely enough to actually write about it. He was a Scottish minister who lived from 1842 to 1906. He was born with good eyesight, but then eventually lost his eyesight later in his childhood teen years. But he wrote this wonderful hymn about the love of God entitled, O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go. It was not his loss of eyesight that drove him to write the hymn. What drove him to really pen these words the evening of June 6, 1882 was something that he described as extreme mental distress, which caused him great pain. We don't know what that pain was. We don't know what the mental distress was. He never told anyone that we know about. But listen to some of the words here in this hymn. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer fully be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. There's other stanzas of that too. But do you see what he's saying there? How many of you feel weary at times? It's God's love that is sustaining him. And Matheson is saying, I rest my weary soul. I'm worn out. I'm afflicted, going through a deep trial. We don't know what that was, but we do that too, right? Go through deep trials, deep griefs, deep sorrows. We can rest our weary souls on him who has loved us with an everlasting love. Let us remember that in times of celebration, and yes, in times of distress, in the peaks and in the valleys that God has given us His Son, how will He not graciously give us all things? Well, the fourth question for us to consider is found in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Let me just pause for a moment and ask, who brings charges against you as a child of God? In other words, who seeks to accuse you before God? Who is that? It is Satan, right? And so we see words like bringing charges, and it reminds me, it kind of takes me to a courtroom, right? More of a legal setting. As I was studying this, my mind went back to a wonderful passage. You can turn there if you have your Bible. Zechariah 3. Verses 1 through 5, Zechariah 3, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. We see in this passage God rebuking Satan. This scene shows a vision where Joshua, the high priest, representing the people of God, standing before the angel of the Lord, and we see Israel, who is a nation who had been chosen by God to serve him only. Satan stands at Joshua's right hand in the place of the accuser. Now, why would Satan stand beside Joshua? It's because of Joshua's filthy garments. rendering him unfit to come into the presence of the Lord. One fundamental characteristic of Satan is that he is your accuser. He will seek to undermine your faith and bring out your sins before you and before God to accuse you. William Cook writes, he seeks to diminish their joy of fellowship with God. Although at times he may present himself as man's friend and advocate, his real character is an opponent and accuser of humanity, as seen here. God would not even allow Satan to speak, and he intervened on behalf of Joshua, reminding him that God had chosen Jerusalem and Joshua. Well, why was Satan even at this scene? It was because of the filthy garments that Joshua had on. Satan wanted to focus on this and put on display the filthy garments. What did the filthy garments represent? Israel's sins. So we see in numerous passages in the Old Testament, the high priest was required to wear special and holy garments when he entered God's presence. This passage, though, instead of highlighting the sin, here's the key, highlighting the sin as Satan wanted, it actually highlights God's grace. For what Joshua and Israel could not do for themselves, God does. Verse 4, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." God's gracious saving activity is summarized here, where the new garments are not only clean, but they are rich festal garments suitable to wear in God's presence. The verse shows clearly that through the blood of the Lamb, we are now clothed in His righteousness. While Satan wants to highlight our sin and to accuse us, God wants to highlight His saving grace in our lives. William Cook writes again, "This passage is clear that one of Satan's chief strategies is to seek the condemnation of God's people. God's people must be confident that they are clothed in a righteousness that is not their own. A believer's righteous standing comes from God, yet Satan will attempt by whatever means possible to cause a believer to live condemned and defeated." How many of you have felt that way? Satan continuing to bring up past sins, past hurts, maybe even current sins that you've not yet mortified, causing you to question your faith, causing you to question God's goodness. Have you ever thought that before? What do we see in this passage? Well, that's the working of the evil one. He wants you to be reminded of your filthy garments, as it were. Conversely, God wants you to be reminded of His saving grace and His imputed righteousness. And so Paul writes, even as we began our study on Romans 8, the very first verse, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." Why? Because we're standing now before the Lord, we cannot be accused by Satan, because we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not that we are perfect. We will be in a state of glorification, but God now sees us forgiven because He sees us through the blood of His Son. Even in our text today, we see again, verse 33 of Romans 8, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And so, dear brother and sister in the Lord, God has redeemed you. He has justified you. No one, including Satan himself, can bring charges against God's children, because He has justified you. You have been washed by the shed blood of His dear Son. Well, the fifth and final question for us to consider is found in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Paul answers this: Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who can condemn Christians? The answer is no one, because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Now, in this short yet theologically dense verse and rich verse, we see four things that Jesus has done or is doing for us. First of all, we see that Jesus died. You see that? Jesus is the one who died. For what purpose did Jesus die? Well, he had to die to atone for your sins, for my sins. In his death, he took upon the full penalty and paid the debt that our sins deserved. One of the things, I don't know if I've mentioned it here in Sunday school, but it's really struck me in the last month or two since Easter, we celebrated Resurrection Day, is that while on the cross, Christ bore the wrath of God. The perfect, sinless Son of God bore the wrath of God. Why? Because of my sin. Because of your sin. So why did he die? So that he could pay the debt due for our sins. We owed a debt that we could not pay. Jesus paid it all. Secondly, we see that Jesus not only died, but he was raised. Why was he raised? To prove his power, showing his victory over sin and death. Even death could not contain him, because Jesus was in fact God incarnate. Romans 4:25, Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and then raised for our justification. He was delivered to the authorities to go to the cross to die for our sins, but he was also raised for the purpose that we might be justified, that we might be declared righteous in the sight of God. But thirdly, we see in this verse, Jesus died, he raised. Where is he now? He is at the right hand of God the Father. He's been placed in a position of prominence beside God's right hand. We read in Philippians 2, 8 and 9, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Last thing, we see a comforting action of Jesus in this verse, that while he is at the right hand of God, he is interceding for us. Remember the scene with Peter we talked about before. Jesus is saying, Peter, you're to deny me. But then he also says, but I have what? Prayed for you. It shows his intercession for his people. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in writing about Christ's present intercession, once wrote the following words that I think will be really helpful for us today. So listen to what he said. You do not have a problem too great for the power of Christ. You do not have a problem too complicated for the wisdom of Christ. You do not have a problem too small for the love of Christ. You do not have a sin too deep for the atoning blood of Christ. One of the most wonderful phrases ever spoken about Jesus is that which is found on several occasions in the Gospels. It is that Jesus was moved with compassion. He loved men and women. He loves you. Do you have a problem? He can meet it, no matter what it is. The moment that the problem comes to you in your life, he knows all about it. If there is a fear in your heart, it is immediately known to him. If there is a sorrow in your heart, it is immediately a sorrow to his heart. If there is a grief in his heart, it is immediately a grief to his heart. If there is a bereavement in your life or any other emotion that comes to any child of God, the same sorrow, grief, bereavement is immediately written on the heart of Christ. So we find written in the Word of God, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Isaiah 63:9. Do you see brother and sister, covenant family of God, the compassion that Jesus has for you in interceding for you before the Heavenly Father. Remember, in the context of these verses today, God has given you His very best through His dear Son, Jesus Christ. He has justified you. Jesus is now interceding for you. No one can bring a charge against you because you belong to Christ. I saw years ago these t-shirts that said, "Not today, Satan." Have y'all seen those? I like that. But then as I think about it in the context of these verses, I just want to change the word today to ever. That's right. Not ever, Satan. Why is that? Because I'm a child of the Most High King. And I'm not relying upon self-effort. I'm not relying upon my own righteousness. I'm relying upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whom God sent as a propitiation for me on my behalf. And I stand clothed in His righteousness. So get thee behind me, Satan, because I'm living for the Lord Jesus Christ. God, through Christ, has given me His best. Let us give Him our best. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank You, Father, for Your word. It's so full of promises for who You are. And in light of that, for who we are as Your children, we thank You, Father, that You have chosen us before the foundation of the world. We thank You that no one can accuse us or condemn us because we are Yours. And You are preserving us in this Christian pilgrimage on our way to that celestial city called heaven. Father, we pray that You would give us the grace to persevere, to hold fast to the words that are in Your word. You have given us Your best through Jesus Christ. How will You not graciously give us all things? Father, may You, through Your Holy Spirit, help us to give You our best, to render worship that's honorable and pleasing and glorifying in Your sight. And yes, even in the mundane activities through the week that we find ourselves, Lord, may You be glorified. May people see Christ in us. May we render service that is pleasing and glorifying in Your sight for what You have done for us and through us in the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.